If you'd like to take up your Bibles, this morning's reading is Matthew 16 to 17, and in the Church Bibles it's on page 693. And it says this: the Pharisees and Sadducees came to Jesus and tested him by asking him to show them a sign from heaven. He replied, "When evening comes, you say, 'It will be fair weather, for the sky is red.' And in the morning, 'Today it will be stormy, for the sky is red and overcast.' You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation looks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah." Jesus left them and went away. When they went across the lake, the disciples forgot to take bread. "Be careful," Jesus said to them. "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees." They discussed this among themselves and said, "It's because we didn't bring any bread." Aware of the discussion, Jesus asked, "You of little faith, why are you talking among yourselves about having no bread? Do you still not understand? Don't you remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? How is it you don't understand that I was not talking to you about bread? But be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Then they understood that he was not telling them to guard against the yeast used in bread, but against the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples, "Who do the people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said, "this shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." And Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man gain in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Just then he appeared before them, Moses and Elijah, talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I'll put up three shelters, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, This is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. Get up, he said. Don't be afraid. When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus instructed them, Don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead. The disciples asked him, Why then do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? Jesus replied, To be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but have done to him everything they wished in the same way the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. And the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist. When they came to the crowd, a man approached Jesus and knelt before him. Lord, have mercy on my son, he said. He has seizures and is suffering greatly. He often falls into the fire or into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, but they could not heal him. Oh, unbelieving and perverse generation, Jesus replied. How long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy here to me. Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of the boy, and he was healed from that moment. Then the disciples came to Jesus in private and asked, Why couldn't we drive it out? He replied, Because you have so little faith. I tell you the truth, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, Move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. When they came together in Galilee, he said to them, The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and on the third day he will be raised to life. The disciples were filled with grief. After Jesus and his disciples arrived in Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and asked, Doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax? Yes, he does, he replied. When Peter came into the house, Jesus was the first to speak. What do you think, Simon, he asked. From whom do the kings of the earth collect duty and taxes? From their own sons or from others? From others, Peter answered. Then the sons are exempt. Jesus said to him, But so that we may not offend them, go to the lake and throw out your line. Take the first fish you catch, open its mouth, and you'll find a 4 drachma coin. Take it and give it to them for my tax and yours. We're going to have a look at that passage in a moment, and then after we've had a look at that, there's going to be an opportunity to ask any questions or make any comments in light of what we've read and what we've thought about. And do have a think about what questions you might ask. As you will be well aware, it's quite a long passage, and I'm not going to comment on everything. There's a few things that I imagine you'll be interested in asking about that I've not commented on, and you might think, oh, I'd like to know more about that. So do be thinking about what questions you might want to ask. But before we do any of that, let's first ask God to help us. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have installed your King on Zion and that his reign is eternal and his kingdom cannot be thwarted. We pray, Lord, that we will this morning understand what it means for Jesus to be the Christ. Amen. What do you think of when you hear either Christ or Messiah? If this morning I set out to prove that Jesus was the Christ, what would you understand me to be proving? Would it be that Jesus is divine? Or would it be that Jesus is God's son? Or would it be that Jesus is the salvation we need? You see, the term Christ or Messiah is one of those terms that we know is important, and we think that we have a feel for the significance of it, but it's actually really tricky to put that feeling into words. Jesus seems to think it's important that he is recognized as the Christ. And when Jesus asks Peter, Peter chooses the term Christ to describe him. But what exactly does it mean for Jesus to be the Christ? In Matthew 16 to 17, three times Jesus refers to his suffering and death. And each time the disciples are surprised. But as we read Matthew 16 to 17, of all the things that happens, Jesus' prediction about his suffering and death causes us no problem. See, if there's one thing we know about Jesus, it is he must die and rise again. That is, our view of the Christ revolves around this fact that he must suffer and die. But do we lose something of the significance of the passage because we don't share the disciples' shock that having acknowledged that he is the Christ, he now explains he's going to die? Now, as we've been saying since we began the book of Matthew, we enjoy an understanding that the disciples did not have at that time. It was only after Jesus' death, resurrection, and his exaltation that the disciples would truly understand why the Christ must suffer and die. We too, since we live after the resurrection and his ascension, understand why Jesus had to die. However, there's clearly something about what it means for Jesus to be the Christ that causes the disciples to be disorientated every time Jesus uses Christ and suffering in the same sentence. Could this help us to grasp what it means for Jesus to be the Christ? So to consider this, let's begin with Peter's confession. The disciples have been with Jesus, and they've seen him feed 5,000 Jewish people. And in doing so, we've said that he's inviting them to the Messiah's banquet. He's gone further, and he goes and he feeds 4,000 Gentiles this time. And so he shows that the kingdom of heaven will also include people from outside the Jewish nation. Jesus is bringing the kingdom of heaven, and he provides for the people. Even then, there's still an abundance of food left over. And unlike the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the disciples are to understand what these signs mean. It's all because of all that they've seen Jesus do that causes them to conclude in chapter 16, verse 16, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, this takes us back to Psalm 2, which we read earlier. It's on page 384 if you want to turn back to that. And we've said that the Christ, or Messiah, is God's anointed king. And we read in the psalm of how when God installs his king, he will declare his king to be his son. And we can also read about how God is going to give his king authority over the whole earth. So much so that the Christ will rule over every nation. Every other king will be answerable to him. And in the psalm, all the kings of the earth are warned, you must serve the Lord, so as not to get on the wrong side of the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so this is what we're to understand when we read Peter's confession in Matthew. He is saying, this is who you are. You are God's anointed king. All authority is yours. And God has made you his son. And God is your father. Now, if we bear that in mind, it's completely understandable that when Jesus goes on to say that he must suffer many things, that he must be killed and be raised to life, that it doesn't make any sense to the disciples. It's no surprise that Peter's response is, this can never happen to the one who's described in Psalm 2. How can the one that God appoints as his king, that rules over all the earth, that all the other kings are to quake before, be overcome and killed? Now, if we're still not sure as to whether Jesus is the Messiah or the Christ, who will be called God's Son and be given authority over the whole earth, then the transfiguration should leave us in without any doubt. See, in chapter 17, this time it's God himself who says, this is my Son. So the disciples and Jesus find themselves on a mountain. And it's on this mountain that God speaks the same words found in Psalm 2, verse 7. So we see God has installed his king. But again, the funny thing about it is that Jesus tells the disciples not to tell anyone what they've seen until he's been raised from the dead. And once again, this makes no sense to the disciples. God has appointed his king. Jesus says the king is going to die. And they can only tell anyone about his kingship afterwards. Now, there's another reason why it makes no sense to the disciples. They understand that Elijah is going to come before the Messiah or the Christ. But the disciples are not just confused because they're not sure whether Elijah has come or hasn't come. But also there's an expectation that Elijah comes before the Messiah in order to restore all things. And that is found in Malachi 4, verses 5 to 6. And it says this. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of their children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. So they understand that Elijah is to come, and he's going to restore things before the Messiah. So effectively, the disciples' question is if Elijah comes, and Elijah restores all things, then how can the Messiah be killed once everything has been restored? Well, we see from the passage in verse 13 that once they hear what Jesus says, the disciples understand that that Elijah refers to John the Baptist. And we read of John the Baptist's fate back in Matthew 14. See, John came, like many of the Old Testament prophets, to call the people to repent and turn back to God. And like many of the Old Testament prophets, the leaders of Israel would not listen. And in the end, the outcome is John the Baptist is beheaded. John the Baptist has prepared the way for Jesus. But John the Baptist was rejected, along with all the other Old Testament prophets. And like Isaiah, an Old Testament prophet, he was called to preach so that the people's hearts will be further hardened. And like Jeremiah, he was called to ensure that the city of Jerusalem was completely destroyed. In the same way, John the Baptist fulfills his role. He preaches, he's rejected, he suffers and dies. And it follows that the Christ will also come, and in that same environment, suffer and die. And so even though his work was a restoration of all things in anticipation of the Messiah, he was killed, and the Messiah himself will also suffer and be killed. However, what we've also overlooked is what else the voice from heaven says. So have a look in verse 5. So about halfway through, this is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him. This comes from Isaiah 42, verse 1. And if you want to turn to it, it's on page 513. In Isaiah, it's an introduction to the servant of the Lord. He says, here is my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom I delight. So what's happening here is God is identifying, or the voice from heaven, who is God, is identifying the Messiah with this mysterious, suffering servant. As far as the people in the Old Testament have understood, these are two different people with two very different roles. But they're now identified as the same person. And it's worth taking a moment to consider this. We've said Jesus is the Messiah, who is the King, who has all authority and will bring justice. The Messiah is the one who will bring order and bring security. He's the one who will look after the poor. However, Jesus is now also identified as the suffering servant who will restore his people by paying a ransom for many. And so we begin to appreciate the disciples' confusion. On the one hand, the Messiah and the suffering servant could not be more different. The Messiah is the King who brings justice to his people. He provides for his people. He protects them from hostility. His kingdom is a place where there is no injustice. There is no poor because they're taken care of. He's presented as one who cannot be thwarted because his rule is eternal. He is the benevolent King. Yet the picture of the servant has this element of ambiguity to it. So, in Isaiah 49, we read in verse 4, that it all seems to have gone wrong. So, chapter 49, verse 4. But I said, and this is the servant, I have labored to no purpose. I have spent my strength in vain and for nothing. Yet what is due to me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with God. But later on, we see that God is going to vindicate his servant. So although it seems to have gone wrong, it's all going to work out. So verse 6, he says, it is too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. And so it appears that though the servant thinks it's gone all wrong, God is going to vindicate him. And not only will he bring back the people of Israel, he will also include the Gentiles as well. And then in chapter 53, verse 10, more well-known section, we read how it was God's decision to cause the servant to suffer so that he would be a guilt offering. So 53, verse 10, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And then back in verses 53, 4 to 5, we read, surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. You see, the suffering servant appears to lack the certainty of the Messiah. And instead of ruling, he suffers and dies. And yet, as we're seeing, the two, the Messiah and the servant, are brought together in Jesus. See, we've also seen that although the servant dies, he's vindicated. And we see that when he's vindicated, his role begins to resemble that of the Messiah. So God is going to vindicate and exalt his servant exactly because he suffered. So as we've been considering this morning, Jesus recognizes himself as the Christ. But do you notice that his favorite way to refer to himself is actually to use the title, the Son of Man? It's worth spending just a brief moment on this. In order to understand the significance of the title Son of Man, we need to turn briefly back to Daniel 7, verse 13. And that's found on page 631. Daniel 7:13. We'll read verse 14. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. So in this passage, the Ancient of Days refers to God, and one like the Son of Man is led into the presence of the Ancient of Days. And here then we have the kingdom of the Son of Man described. It's a kingdom that's to be all-encompassing. All authority is his. In his kingdom, everyone worships him. And his dominion is in no way limited. He has authority over all things, and it's a kingdom that will last forever. And also, it's a kingdom that can never be destroyed. So this is what Jesus refers to when he describes himself as the Son of Man. He is such a king. And yet, each time he tells the disciples about the suffering, he calls himself the Son of Man. You see, before he comes into his kingdom, the Son of Man will first be betrayed. He will first be taken by men, and he will suffer, and he will die. But we live after the Son of Man's suffering. And we're those, like those in 16 verse 28, are those who see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. The Son of Man is now ruling, and his kingdom lasts forever, can never be destroyed. And so we see really that the disciples had good reason to be shocked when Jesus spoke of his suffering, because they understood what it meant for him to be the Christ. He is the King whose kingdom is all encompassing. He cannot be destroyed, will last forever. But as we'll see in a moment as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, before that took place, he first had to lay down his life. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have installed your King on Zion, and that his kingdom is one that has all authority, cannot be thwarted. We thank you for those things that we can read of how he is the benevolent King who will provide for his people, and it will be a kingdom when there is no tears and no suffering. We thank you, Lord, that we see this particularly demonstrated in the fact that in order to bring his subjects together, he first went to the cross and laid down his life for all those who would be part of his kingdom. Amen. Well, now's the opportunity to ask any questions or make any comments in light of what we've been thinking about this morning. Cynthia. Sorry, what was that? Oh yeah, so the question is just, is this when Jesus tells Peter he's going to betray him? No, that comes a little bit later in Matthew, so we haven't quite got to that bit yet. Lorna.
Can I just ask you, obviously, just a question of how Matthew, or why Matthew has included the healing of the boy with the demon and the temple tax? It just seems out of place within this discourse.
Yep. Okay, so Lorna's question is, the healing of the boy with the demon and the temple tax, why has Matthew included them? They seem out of place. Okay, not quite out of place. The reason I didn't include them is just because I struggled to squeeze everything in. But no, they fit nicely if we do a little bit of work. So the first one, the healing of the boy with a demon, they come down the mountain. And what happens is Jesus, someone comes and asks for healing, and the disciples have failed. And they ask why they couldn't heal him. And he replied, because you have so little faith. I tell you the truth. If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. So here what we have. It talks about them having little faith, but probably it's slightly more accurate to describe it as poor faith, particularly when he goes on and says, if you've got faith as small as a mustard seed. So they're both little faith. So because you have poor faith, and of course their faith, the faith itself is not so important. And this is always the case. The importance and significance of faith is the object in whose your faith is in. So the same way that you say, I trust in Jesus or I believe in Jesus, you say, I have faith. At which point you've got to say, faith in what? Faith in Jesus. Now, as we've seen, they're kind of getting it, but they don't quite understand it. They understand he's the Christ, but it's all going a bit funny. But they have been given this authority already in chapter 10. So 10 verse 1, he called his 12 disciples to him, gave them authority to drive out evil spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. So what they're doing as they heal people is exactly the same thing as what Jesus is doing as they heal him. They're demonstrating the king has arrived. The kingdom is here. And this is what the kingdom will be like. But on this case, they fail. And this is because they're a bit confused and their faith is not quite right. However, the significance is what he goes on to say. You only need a little faith in Jesus to move mountains. Now, does this mean we can actually move mountains and we could have an activity this afternoon where we all go out and we each have a go at moving Shipley Glen or whatever? I don't think it'll be particularly successful. But as you read through the Old Testament, there's lots of language of mountains will be brought down and valleys will be brought up. You know, so the chaos of the land, if you like, or the kind of things that are in the way will become flattened. Everything will become right. And this is what's going to happen in the kingdom of heaven. Everything will be put right. All things that are, you know. And so basically he's saying, those who recognize me as the Christ, those who understand who I am, they're the ones who, when we pray, when we have faith, the kingdom will come. We're part of that kingdom. We're the ones who are making that possible here on earth. Yeah, I could say something else, but I won't. I'll move on to the temple tax. And then the temple tax. So again, the significance here is what Jesus asked Peter. What do you think, Simon, in verse 25? From who do the kings of the earth collect duty and taxes? From their own sons or from others? And Jesus says, from others. The sons are exempt. Jesus has just been declared as the Christ. God has made him his son. And so as the son of the owner of the temple, he doesn't have to pay tax. So it affirms and continues to affirm that the king, Jesus is the king, who doesn't have to pay his father's tax. But of course, we see both he's the Christ and the suffering servant who is about to go humbly to the cross. So in order not to offend, he pays the tax anyway. How does he do that? He's got no money, but he can manipulate creation as he likes. And does it however he chooses. Finds it in a fish. Interestingly, though, is that he pays Peter's as well, which implies that he is a son also. Of course, not in the same way that Jesus is, but he's derivative as part of the kingdom. And of course, the temple is eventually destroyed. The temple is no more. It's been superseded. So even there, we're seeing what it means for him to be the son of the Christ. Time for another one? Or not? Yes, Tim. So I think, I completely appreciate the question. Let me repeat it because I haven't done that yet. So it says John the Baptist restores all things, but what does that look like? Because does he restore all things? And I think the way we're to understand that is partly when we think, so I kind of alluded to Isaiah. You see, Isaiah was the prophet, and you think, you know, he was successful, wasn't he? Big sort of name. And yet actually, as you read through Isaiah, his success was to harden the people's hearts. And his message was so that the people's hearts that were hardened would be more hardened so that they would end up in exile. So although he was saying, repent, 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 that the impact of that message had on them was that no, 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 no. And he ends up actually driving them into exile, despite the fact that the message is the other thing. And that's how God uses his prophets in an interesting way, that he ensures that they end up in exile by preaching them to avoid exile. A similar thing in Jeremiah. Before Jeremiah's got this, his role is to destroy the city, because only once the city is destroyed can it be rebuilt. So as he preaches, repent, 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 everyone says no, 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 no. And as a result, it ensures that the exile takes place and that they go into exile. And then, Jeremiah said, but it will be rebuilt. And of course, it is rebuilt and they come back in to some degree. And so I think we're to understand the restore all things in kind of that same sort of way, that he is preparing the way for the Messiah, but the way he prepares, you know, there's the familiar passage, he makes the path straight and that sort of thing. But the way he does that is so that the Messiah can come, preach, and his message is one like Isaiah as well, that he preaches so that the people do not believe and do not understand and do not hear. And so his restoring all things actually does lead to his death. Do you see what I mean? It's a...
How does that restore us? So I think I get what you mean in terms of he's like the Old Testament prophets.
Yeah.
That people get hardened and they get rejected and that's how God brings the purpose away. Is that the rest? Is it restoration just in the sense that God is still achieving what he's trying to do?
Yeah, I guess so. I mean, I do appreciate the question because, yeah, it sounds like he's very much not restoring all things. So the commentary that I read didn't really say much about very much said, oh, he does restore all things, but his restoring all things leads to his own death and then Jesus' death. So I'm afraid I can't say a right lot much more about that. I'll have a think about it, maybe get back to you. Let's leave it there then. There are other things I'm sure that you might be thinking about in the passage, or maybe not, maybe you've got it all sort of nailed, but there'll be opportunity to discuss that both after the service and at Open Home.